of the occasions that many nations have been reluctant to embrace the West in its campaign to pressure Moscow. But that is not the only time that a considerable portion of an entire continent does not give importance to U.S. pressure. Recently, snubs from key leaders at the Summit of the Americas revealed U.S. President Joe Biden's struggle to assert U.S. leadership in his neighborhood. The issue of U.S. leadership being questioned begs the question, where else is the U.S. leadership under doubt? From Latin America to Africa to West Asia, all the way to Asia and China in particular, the U.S. is losing support from countries around the world. That is why the phrase, the U.S. losing its superpower status, continues to reverberate in many countries. But perhaps one of the tools that the U.S. uses, which has had a strong backlash, making it fall out of favor with many countries, is the use of sanctions and the use of the dollar as a weapon. Many countries view this as a form of bullying for countries to follow U.S. foreign policy, which is probably why the South African president has said, we should not be told by anyone who we can associate with. It was a massacre that was unprecedented, and it highlighted how private U.S. military contractors felt that they were above the law. 15 years ago, these military contractors shot and killed 17 Iraqis, including 2 children. The massacre, which became known as the Nisour Square Massacre, highlighted what can go wrong when private military contractors are used, especially when it comes to accountability.
We strive for perfection. We try to drive towards the highest standards, but the fog of war and accidents and the bad guys just have to get lucky once.
The U.S. used private military contractors heavily in Iraq and in Afghanistan. Now the new theater of war is Ukraine. Here is an ad for hiring these contractors. Wanted, multilingual former soldiers willing to covertly head into Ukraine for the handsome sum of up to $2,000 per day. Yes, demand is soaring, and there are plenty of people who are signing up. But what are they called? Contractors? Volunteers? Mercenaries? Or paid security workers? Obviously, some are former soldiers with the ability to fight and kill. This leaves plenty of room for mistakes, meaning civilian casualties. Remember when Ukraine's president made this announcement? Zelensky reveals number of foreign volunteers for Ukraine, the first of some 16,000 fighters to have already arrived, the Ukrainian president said. He further added, Ukraine continues to receive weaponry on a daily basis from our partners, from real friends. The weapons are more and more powerful every day. The very same weapons that are given to these volunteers. So far, the number of so-called volunteers to have joined the Ukrainian armed forces could be as high as 20,000, a figure that could even exceed that. The demographics of these fighters are varied. In all, fighters from Eastern Europe and former Soviet republics constitute the majority of fighters. In terms of Western countries, the greatest number of foreign fighters include the U.S., U.K., Canada, Germany, France, and even some that are coming from Japan. When it comes to the U.S. private military contractors, the one that stands out is Academy, formerly known as Blackwater. Reports have pointed to its involvement in Ukraine. First, reports emerged in July 2021 that Blackwater founder Eric Prince had plans to create a $10 billion private army in Ukraine. His plans included a private army staff by former Ukrainian combat veterans. However, what is not widely reported was that Academy was involved in Ukraine already since the year 2014. Hundreds of these mercenaries were operating in the country's east and south, but the U.S. has denied these claims. But other Western countries are open in their admission of foreign fighters fighting in Ukraine. Take Germany, for example. Germany's Foreign Office tweet is very telling here. Reports on death sentences against foreign nationals serving in Ukraine's armed forces are shocking. As combatants, they are prisoners of war, entitled to special protections under the Geneva Convention. The UK's involvement has been heavy when it comes to foreign fighters. In June, it was reported how the UK has training centers set up for Ukrainian recruits to train soldiers sent by Kiev, including women, for urban combat. The target for the number of people that the UK can train 10,000 soldiers every 3 months. Whether they are private military contractors, volunteers, or whatever name they are called, they're fueling the flames of war. It should be mentioned that Russia is also complicit in its use of contractors or mercenaries as well, as it has been reported. The extent and the number, however, is not known. Let's not forget, it wasn't too long ago that the armed groups in Syria were getting help from America, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and Turkey. And a source of training for the armed gangs was the notorious U.S. private security firm formerly known as Blackwater. Security circles have long reported that it was sending mercenaries from Iraq into Syria, something which the U.S. stands accused of until this day. Ukraine is becoming eerily similar to Syria, thanks to the U.S. and its European partners, who are keen to make sure that this war continues, from the massive military aid to manpower in the form of these contractors. Pumping Ukraine with weapons has become the main trend for the U.S., leading the Europeans down the same path. So high the volume of these weapons that Ukrainian illegal arms trafficking has become a terrorist threat at an international level. This is just another outcome of the wrong and deadly U.S. foreign policy, in which many Iraqis witnessed 15 years ago, as was the case in the Nisour Square massacre.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me to your show.
Well, we have been talking about the relationship between Ashura and Masoviet, and we came across so many points like, who is Sufyani? Who are the ones who are going to be taken revenge from in this time? Who are the criminals of the time? And how revenge is discussed in the narrations, how Ashura is going to be recognized by all, and what are the similarities between Imam Hussein and Imam Zaman Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja in terms of social and political perspective. Now, Dr. Alavi, since we talked about the similarities of the Imams themselves, are there any similarities between the companions as well?
As for the companions of the Imam, we have read and we have seen in the history of Ashura that number of companions of Imam were few. Some say 72, some say more or less.
Yeah.
At most, I mean, some say 120.
Yeah.
And some even less than this number. So we know that the numbers of the real companions of Imam were few. And Imam said, I don't know anyone better than my companions.
Right.
And we talked about the reason that why they are known, as I think earlier. We said that because they knew that they will all get martyred. And
yeah.
They knew that there won't be any way out of that battlefield anymore.
Yeah.
So that's why they knew, and while purposely knew that, stood to the last minute and helped Imam. Again, we have with the some hadith that has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam about the companions of Imam Zaman. They have been even introduced among the sincere companions, and they were introduced as they are more, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, they are more obedient to their imam than maidservants and slaves. So from the viewpoint of their submission to imam, they are highly submitted to the orders of their imam.
Okay.
And the number of the companions of the imam are 313.
Okay.
So it doesn't mean that the rest of the people are not going to help Imam Zaman Ali Sam. No. These 313 are the numbers of the, let's say, leaders of the troops of Imam.
Okay.
Definitely there will be
the
some.
The first circle, we can
yeah.
say.
But this is very beautiful to know. In both, there are some ladies and women that, inshallah, later on, we shall talk about that, about the role of ladies and the number of ladies in Imam Hussein army and Imam Zaman army.
You talked about women. Women yeah. have been there in Ashura as well? although jihad is not obligatory on women, but we have seen a very pious role, very tremendous role played by women in the event of Ashura.
Yeah.
Do we have women as well playing some role in the event of the advent of Imam Zaman as well? I'll ask you that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we're talking about the relationship between Ashura and Mahdaviyat. And right now, we're talking about the similarities between the companions of Imam Hussain and Imam Zaman, Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja. Dr. Alawi, you said before break that the role of women. So what had been the role of women in Ashura itself and in the event of uprising of Imam Zamana?
About the role of women, everyone knows, all of us know, at least the followers of the school have a little bit better know than the others, that when we have anything left from the story of Karbala, it's because of the role of women in that land.
Okay.
We have something as the story of Ashura, and whatever has been left as the literature of that time, is due to the role of Great Lady of Islam, Lady Zainab Salamullah Alayha.
Yes.
So if there was no Zainab in that history, there was nothing left from Karbala to us. So
even like that Persian poet says.
What bigger and what more important than this role can we find anywhere else?
Yes. Especially she acted as a media in the time of desert, when there was no other media, when there was very difficult to convey any message, and especially in the time of confronting so many tragedies, because a person is down, he's not able to control or compose himself.
Yeah.
But in that state, Lady Zainab Salamullah Alayha is acting as a media.
Yeah, definitely. Not only Lady Zainab, let's talk about other ladies that were among the captives. The ladies who were the wives of some of these martyrs.
Yeah.
The mothers of some of these martyrs in the land of Karbala, Wahab. So how they come and dedicate their soul to Imam Ali Salam. So the role of ladies in the new Islamic civilization that we are after, inshallah, to come and to happen, inshallah, hopefully in near future, that we are after, all the Muslims. In that, the role of ladies and sisters should be highlighted.
Yes.
Because we see that even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he came here, they came to respect women from the very beginning.
Yes.
When the Prophet ﷺ was respecting his daughter, Lady Fatima ﷺ, something quite new in that culture. You're talking about something that did not exist.
Yeah.
That was respecting a girl. So the same way we see that in the revolution of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So one was the role in the event of Ashura itself and their role in reviving the whole history to us again.
Yes.
And their role even in trying to keep Imam safe while he was still there. Because you know that what happened when Imam Hussein alayhi salam went on Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, all of the troop of the and the army of the enemy said that Hussein died. Hussein passed away on his son's body. But it was Lady Zainab actually to brought him back to life with her help. Again, the kind of role that they played behind the front, that is to nurse those who were injured and to help them.
Yes.
Moreover, that their role in helping to transfer the message from one imam or transferring the imamate from one imam to the next and to take care of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Yes.
See, this is not something ordinary to ignore.
Yeah.
Because you are actually helping one religion to stand, to continue, to live
Yeah.
by this. So, and supporting Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and their leadership of the caravan and the group of the captives. The same way will happen, inshallah, in the time of Imam Zaman alayhi salam.
All right.
It's very interesting to know. Out of these 313, 50 of them are from ladies, from
all right.
sisters.
So 50 companions out of the 313, the number we have.
50 companions of Imam Zaman alayhi salam are among women, and inshallah they will come to help Imam from different perspective will come to help Imam Zaman alayhi salam. So when they are going to be 50, it means 50 from the leaders of the armies of Imam Zaman are from ladies. What is the status of women in today's life? They are going to play a leadership role there.
Yes.
At the time of Imam Zaman. So it means that they have their own capabilities, they have their own abilities, and they will assist Imam of the time, inshallah, the same way that Lady Zainab salamullah alayha had it.
Yes, inshallah. Even if we have the leaders from women today, we see them being, like, their rights being violated. We see them being harassed. Well, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIP English Radio. This is Last Savior and I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi. We're talking about the relationship between Ashura and Mathaviyat in general. Now, Dr. Alavi, I would want to ask you, what was the similarity between the problems confronted in the event of Ashura and the same problems that will be confronted in the Mathaviyat?
Definitely, there are some similarities from or commonalities from this factor as well. Look, the revolution of Imam Hussein had happened at a very difficult and harsh time, and it gave a hard time to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Well, even at the time that they were in Medina, they asked Imam to pay allegiance, and Walid ibn Utma was sent by Yazid to ask and oblige Imam to pay allegiance with Yazid, and he did not accept that. He said
yes.
that a person like me will never ever will pay allegiance with a person like Yazid. Again, what happened in Mecca and them and on their way towards Mecca to Kufa. So there were lots of problems and issues in the middle of the way, the time that they received the news of the martyrdom of Muslim ibn Aqil on their way towards Kufa. And the problems that they made for Imam and stopped them at the land of Karbala. We have seen that they put lots of pressure on Imam alayhi salam and his household. The same issues will be with the revolution of Imam Zaman alayhi salam.
Okay.
And it will, inshallah, lead to a good conclusion with the sacrifice and martyrdom of his companions.
All right.
So it's not that, okay, it happens overnight. No, we see that 14th century people are waiting for such a thing to happen. Lots
yes.
of problems and difficulties on the followers of Imam.
Yes.
And for Imam himself to be far from, to be in an absence from his followers.
Yes.
You see, for 14th century. Suppose a person in isolation for 14th century, though we all believe that he is in touch with some of the obedient Shias and followers or obedient scholars or obedient Muslims who are. To have such a life is just to sacrifice yourself for the humanity, to accept the word and order of God to be like this.
And remind me of one of the hadiths from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, who says that creation of the skies and the land are in depression, they are in sadness, they are in grief with the occultation of Imam.
Mm-hmm.
May my parents be sacrificed, whose name is like my name.
Yeah. And the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, based on these two factors of, let's say, one, sorrows and, let's say, catastrophe of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the hope for the arrival of Imam. We call it a red lock and also a green hope, a green, let's say, anticipation. At the same time, in all these 14th century, at the same time that they were mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, they were waiting for the arrival and advent of Imam Zaman alayhi salam.
Okay.
You see? So always we were flying with two wings. The wing of, let's say, mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and reviving the revolution of Imam Hussein, and the other wing that is expecting the green
revenge.
Future that comes and the revenge that comes, inshallah,
in the near future,
inshallah, hopefully. We said that during the course of history, in the history of Islam, we have sensed these problems that came to the followers of this school. Let me give you some examples. What problems had happened to the awaiters of the Imam Zaman alayhi salam? A group that stands in front of the tyranny, oppression of the time. How are they behaved? How are they actually treated? The people in Yemen. The people in, let's say, in every part of the world. Like a certain group of people in Nigeria.
Yes.
Look. How are they treated? They are,
even Iran, it's faced with sanctions because of just standing against.
Exactly. So what happens when you stand? This is the lesson that we learned it from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And again, look at this commonality. What happened to Imam Hussein and now what happens to the followers and waiters of Imam Zaman alayhi salam. They are waiting for a person to come. They want to stand in front of tyranny, oppression, to prepare the world for the arrival of that Imam to come.
Yes.
So how are they treated? Lots of sanctions and embargoes on them and lots of pressures. And even any single group in every part of the world, I behave like this.
Yes, so they're oppressed.
They're oppressed.
Yes, and we have seen that in history as well. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners, for being with us. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Reading about Europe's energy crisis in newspapers or hearing about it on TV or radio news sections may shock everyone, but in reality this crisis is worse than what is described in news headlines. With days left to the cold seasons in this continent, spiraling inflation and soaring energy crisis have worried European families. Experts have warned that this crisis may transform into a catastrophe in the upcoming months. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details on this issue. Stay with us, please. RT wrote, "Reducing dependence on Russian natural gas supply is impossible for the European Union in the coming year without a massive production halt." RBK Business Daily reported recently, citing a study by McKinsey former Russian division consulting company Yakov and Partners. Their research showed that despite reports that EU stores are full, The bloc has not yet overcome its reliance on Russian energy and will not be able to get through the coming winter and next year without maintaining gas supplies from Russia or affecting significant reduction in consumption. The report outlined that in order to meet their needs until the end of 2022, European countries will either have to maintain imports from Russia or reduce gas consumption by an additional 7 to 12 billion cubic meters, which is possible only with a complete or partial shutdown of a number of industries. The deficit may grow to 20 to 30 billion cubic meters if China's demand for LNG recovers, or if the winter is cold and long, or in the event of disruptions in supply chains, it adds. Yakov and partners indicated that 70% of nitrogen fertilizer production capacities in the EU have already been stopped. Aluminum production has been reduced by 25% and steel production by 5%. The authors of the study suggested that the decline in production is likely to continue even in the event of a mild winter. In perspective of 2023, the rejection of Russian gas means a deficit of 40 to 60 billion cubic meters for European countries, even while maintaining the current rate of gas savings for the whole of 2023, said Elena Koznetsova, a partner at the company. She explained that 60 billion cubic meters of gas is comparable to the annual gas consumption of France and Poland combined, or the total annual gas consumption of such industries as fertilizer production, petrochemistry, ferrous and non-ferrous metallurgy, and all engineering. Stopping these industries will further affect other related industries, from agriculture to services. Also, according to RT, French have warned of winter blackouts. The country may not produce enough nuclear energy in the coming months, as half of its plants are offline. Private households in France may face power outages this winter in the event of severe frost. The head of the energy regulator, CRE, Emmanuel Vargon, told France Info Radio recently. Under no circumstances will there be gas shutdowns in private homes, but on the electrical side, we may be faced with having to make difficult decisions about limited shutdowns, she said, adding, these can last for several hours and will be very local at the commune or district level with prior notification to the citizens. The regulator noted that shutdowns would not affect critical infrastructure, including hospitals. Extreme measures could be avoided if the winter is relatively warm. Vargon also admitted that the decision to close the Fessenheim nuclear power plant, decommissioned in 2020, could not have been taken in the current crisis. France relies on nuclear energy more than any other European country, generating about 70% of its electricity that way. However, about half of its 56 nuclear reactors have been shut down for maintenance, notably to repair corrosion problems. Reuters wrote, an analysis shows that Europe's energy crisis may deepen with looming liquidity crunch. Europe's problems in sourcing oil and gas this winter after a dispute with Russia may be exacerbated by a new crisis in the market where prices are already red hot. A liquidity crunch that could send them spiraling higher still. But European governments have only belatedly rallied to offer financial support to power providers on the brink of collapse in an effort to ease pressure on a market whose smooth operation is vital to keep people warm. We have a dysfunctional future market, which then creates problems for the physical market and leads to higher prices, higher inflation, a senior trading source told Reuters. The problem first came to light in March when an association of top traders, utilities, oil majors and bankers sent a letter to regulators calling for contingency plans. This was triggered by market players rushing to cover their financial exposure to soaring gas prices through derivatives, hedging against future price spikes in the physical market, where a product is delivered by taking a short position. Market players typically borrow to build short positions in the futures market, with 85 to 90% coming from banks. Some 10 to 15% of the value of the short, known as minimum margin, is covered by the trader's own funds and deposited with a broker's account. But if funds in the account fall below the minimum margin requirement, in this case 10 to 15%, it triggers a margin call. As prices for power, gas, and coal have risen over the past year, so have the price of shorts, with the resulting margin calls forcing oil and gas majors, trading firms, and power utilities to tie up more capital. Some particularly smaller firms have been hurt so badly they have been forced to exit trading altogether as energy prices soared in February, which made a general global shortage worse. Any such drop in the number of players reduces market liquidity, which can in turn lead to even more volatility and sharper spikes in prices that can hurt even major players. Since late August, European Union governments have stepped in to help utilities such as Germany's Uniper. However, with winter price spikes lying ahead, there is no indication of whether or how quickly governments and the EU can back banks or other utilities that need to hedge their trades.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, results of justice. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the results of justice in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the Islamic text, we see that the Islam is emphasizing on observing the justice in our individual life and the social life in both aspects. And the emphasis that we see is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala many times have ordered us in the Quran to observe the justice. Now, someone might say that, okay, I can observe the justice or I will observe the justice, but what are the effects, what are the results of this observing justice? Does it have a positive impact or results or effects in my life? Therefore, we look at the Islamic text and we find that in the ahadith, in the narrations, it is said that there are many, many effects and the positive effects of observing justice that are being said in our life. The first is where Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he says that when in a society people observe justice and they are bound to observe justice, there Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings blessing in it. And Imam has said, "Bil adli tatadha'afu al-barakat." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the justice, He increases the blessings in the society. Therefore, if a society wants to have blessing in it, and if it wants to be blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary to observe the justice. And this is justice which brings blessings. because this is justice which brings people closer to each other. Due to justice, people love each other. Due to justice, people are feeling secure in the society. And these are some of the blessings that we can see in the society as a result of observing justice, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the effects and results of justice in the Islamic lifestyle. And we said the first effect that we can see is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases the blessings in the society which is observing the justice and which is spreading, establishing justice in the society. The second thing is that Imam has said, "Man adala fil biladi nashara Allahu alayhi ar-rahma." The one who spreads, establishes the justice in the society. Nashara means to establish, to deal with the people. Whoever establishes the justice in the cities, bilad is the plural form of balad, which is a city, cities, in different places. The one who establishes, who spreads the justice, who establishes it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he brings his rahmah, his mercy upon that person. And the societies that have, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spreads the mercy amongst the people in those cities. The cities, the states, the places where people are observing and establishing justice, Allah brings mercy within them. People will also have mercy upon each other. And this is from the justice. The third thing is, man adala azuma qadrahu, whoever observes the justice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases his status. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases his love amongst the people. People likes him. And the last thing but not least, which we can say, it is istimalu al-adli wal-ihsan mu'adhdhanun bidawami an-ni'mah, that when there is the justice and the goodness, ihsan, and the kindness in the society, these two things, mu'adhdhanun, they call people and they announce that there is dawam of ni'mah, there is continuation of the ni'mah, of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have continuation until there is a justice in the society, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Over the course of this summer, the nation has been transfixed by the House Select Committee's hearings on the events of 6th of January 2021 and how or whether Donald Trump might face accountability for what happened on that day. The article you're about to hear has been published in the opinion section of the New York Times. The piece is titled, "Donald Trump is Not Above the Law," and it's been written by the editorial board of the newspaper. Over the course of this summer, America has been transfixed by the House Select Committee's hearings on the events of 6th of January 2021 and how or whether Donald Trump might face accountability for what happened on that day. The Justice Department remained largely silent about its investigations of the former president until this month, when the FBI searched his home in Palm Beach, Florida, in a case related to his handling of classified documents. The spectacle of a former president facing criminal investigation raises profound questions about American democracy, and these questions demand answers. Donald Trump's unprecedented assault on the integrity of American democracy requires a criminal investigation. The disturbing details of his post-election malfeasance, meticulously assembled by the January 6th committee, leave little doubt that Mr. Trump sought to subvert the Constitution and overturn the will of the American people. The president, defeated at the polls in 2020, tried to enlist federal law enforcement authorities, state officials, and administrators of the nation's electoral system in a furious effort to remain in power. When all else failed, he roused an armed mob that stormed the Capitol and threatened lawmakers. The Justice Department is reportedly examining Mr. Trump's conduct, including his role in trying to overturn the election and in taking home classified documents. If Attorney General Merrick Garland and his staff conclude that there is sufficient evidence to establish Donald Trump's guilt on a serious charge in a court of law, then they must seek an indictment too. This board is aware that in deciding how Donald Trump should be held accountable under the law, it is necessary to consider not just whether criminal prosecution would be warranted, but whether it would be wise. No American president has ever been criminally prosecuted after leaving office. When President Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon, he ensured that Nixon would not be prosecuted for crimes committed during the Watergate scandal. Gerald Ford explained his decision with the warning that such a prosecution posed grave risks of rousing ugly passions and worsening political polarization. That warning is just as salient today. Pursuing prosecution of Donald Trump could further entrench support for him and play into the conspiracy theories he has sought to stoke. It could inflame the bitter partisan divide, even to the point of civil unrest. A trial, if it is viewed as illegitimate, could also further undermine confidence in the rule of law, whatever the eventual outcome. The risks of political escalation are obvious. The Democratic and Republican parties are already in the thick of a cycle of retribution that could last generations. There is a substantial risk that, if the Justice Department does prosecute Donald Trump, future presidents, whether Mr. Trump himself or someone of his ilk, could misuse the precedent to punish political rivals. If their party takes a majority in the House of Representatives after the midterm elections, some Republicans have already threatened to impeach President Biden. There is an even more immediate threat of further violence, and it is a possibility that Americans should, sadly, be prepared for. In the hours after federal agents began a court-approved search of Donald Trump's residence in Palm Beach, based on a warrant investigating possible violations of three federal laws, including one that governs the handling of defense information under the Espionage Act, his most fervent supporters escalated their rhetoric to the language of warfare. As the New York Times noted, the aggressive widespread response was arguably the clearest outburst of violent public rhetoric since the days leading up to the 6th of January 2021 attack on the Capitol. Merrick Garland has been deliberate, methodical, and scrupulous in his leadership of the Justice Department's investigation of the January 6 attack and the transfer of documents to Donald Trump's home. On Friday, a redacted version of the affidavit used to obtain the warrant was released, revealing that the Justice Department asked to search the premises to recover documents because of concerns that their disclosure could compromise clandestine human sources of intelligence, and because it had probable cause to believe it would find evidence of obstruction at the premises. No matter how careful Merrick Garland is, or how measured the prosecution might be, there is a real and significant risk from those who believe that any criticism of Donald Trump justifies an extreme response. Yet, it is a far greater risk to do nothing when action is called for. Aside from letting Mr. Trump escape punishment, doing nothing to hold him accountable for his actions in the months leading up to the January 6 assault could set an irresistible precedent for future presidents. Why not attempt to stay in power by any means necessary or use the power of the office to enrich oneself or punish one's enemies, knowing that the law does not apply to presidents in or out of office? More importantly, democratic government is an ideal that must constantly be made real. America is not sustained by a set of principles. It is sustained by resolute action to defend those principles. Immediately after the January 6 insurrection, cabinet members reportedly debated privately whether to remove Donald Trump from power under the authority of the 25th Amendment. A week after the attack, the House impeached Mr. Trump for the second time. This editorial board supported his impeachment and removal from office. We also suggested that the former president and lawmakers who participated in the January 6 plot could be permanently barred from holding office under a provision of the 14th Amendment that applies to any official who has engaged in insurrection or rebellion, or given aid or comfort to those who have done so. But most Republicans in the Senate refused to convict Donald Trump, and Congress has yet to invoke that section of the 14th Amendment against him. As a result, the threat that Donald Trump and his most ardent supporters pose to American democracy has metastasized. Even now, the former president continues to spread lies about the 2020 election and denounce his vice president, Mike Pence, for not breaking the law on his behalf. Meanwhile, dozens of people who believe Mr. Trump's lies are running for state and national elected office. Many have already won, some of them elevated to positions that give them control over how elections are conducted. In June, the Republican Party in Texas approved measures in its platform declaring that Mr. Biden's election was illegitimate. And Donald Trump appears prepared to start a bid for a second term as president. Mr. Trump's actions as a public official, like no other since the Civil War, attacked the heart of our system of government. He used the power of his office to subvert the rule of law. If we hesitate to call those actions and their perpetrator criminal, then we are saying he's above the law and giving license to future presidents to do whatever they want. In addition to a federal investigation by the Justice Department, Donald Trump is facing a swirl of civil and criminal liability in several other cases. A lawsuit by the Attorney General for the District of Columbia over payments during his inauguration ceremonies. A criminal investigation in Westchester County, New York, over taxes on one of his golf courses. A criminal case in Fulton County, Georgia, over interference in the 2020 presidential election. a criminal case by the Manhattan District Attorney over the valuation of Mr. Trump's properties, and a civil inquiry by New York's Attorney General into Donald Trump and the Trump Organization. The specific crimes the Justice Department could consider would likely involve Mr. Trump's fraudulent efforts to get election officials in Georgia, in Arizona, and elsewhere to declare him the winner, even though he lost in those states. To get Mike Pence, at the 6th of January congressional certification of the election, to throw out slates of electors from states he lost and replace them with electors loyal to Mr. Trump. And to enlist officials from the Department of Justice, Homeland Security, and the Department of Defense, the Pentagon, to persuade officials in certain states to swing the election to him and ultimately stir up a mob that attacked the Capitol. The government could also charge Mr. Trump with seditious conspiracy, a serious charge that federal prosecutors have already brought against leaders of far-right militia groups who participated in the Capitol invasion. The committee hearings make it clear Mr. Trump must have known he was at the center of a frantic, sprawling, and knowingly fraudulent effort that led directly to the Capitol siege. For hours, Donald Trump refused to call off the mob. The testimony from hundreds of witnesses, many of them high-ranking Republican officials from his own administration, reveals Donald Trump's unrelenting efforts, beginning months before Election Day and continuing through 6th of January, to sow doubt about the election, to refuse to accept the result of that election, and then to pursue what he must have known were illegal and unconstitutional means to overturn it. Many participants sought preemptive pardons for their conduct, an indication that they knew very well that they were violating the law. Other evidence points to other crimes like obstruction of Congress, defined as a corrupt obstruction of the proper administration of the law. The fake elector scheme that Mr. Trump and his associates pushed before January 6 appears to meet this definition. That may explain why at least three of Mr. Trump's campaign lawyers were unwilling to participate in the plot. People involved in it were told it was not legally sound by White House lawyers, but they move forward with it anyway. Cassidy Hutchinson, a top aide to Mr. Trump's last chief of staff, Mark Meadows, provided powerful evidence that could be used to charge Donald Trump with seditious conspiracy. In her public testimony at a January 6 committee hearing, Cassidy Hutchinson said that Mr. Trump was informed that many in the throng of supporters waiting to hear him speak on the ellipse on that day were armed, but that he demanded that they be allowed to skip the metal detectors that had been installed for his security. "They're not here to hurt me," he said, according to Ms. Hutchinson. "Let my people in. They can march to the Capitol from here." If Merrick Garland decides to pursue prosecution, a message that the Justice Department must send early and often is that even if Mr. Trump genuinely believed, as he claimed, that the election had been marred by fraud, his schemes to interfere in the certification of the vote would still be crimes. And even though Mr. Trump's efforts failed, these efforts would still be crimes. More than 850 other Americans have already been charged with crimes for their roles in the Capitol attack. Well-meaning intentions did not shield them from the consequences of their actions. It would be unjust if Donald Trump, the man who inspired them, faced no consequences. No one should revel in the prospect of this or any former president facing criminal prosecution. Donald Trump's actions have brought shame on America and destabilized its future. Even justice before the law will not erase that stain. Nor will prosecuting Mr. Trump fix the structural problems that led to the greatest crisis in American democracy since the Civil War. But it is a necessary first step toward doing so.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Basing country issues on others is wrong. Pay attention to the domestic capacities. This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the president and members of the cabinet in Imam Khomeini's Husseiniyyah on August 30th, 2022. Another great achievement you've made is that this government has refrained from blaming others and making excuses. And it has accepted responsibility for the actions it has taken. During this time, we haven't heard any government official say, they won't let us do anything, we don't have any authority over such and such is out of our hand. We haven't heard these things from you. Accepting responsibility for your actions is truly important. You say, we are here, we need to get the job done, and we will get the job done. This is a very positive, important point. Another important point is that good approaches are being taken in the fields of foreign policy and culture. Now, these approaches, especially in the cultural fields, will take time to be implemented. But there are positive approaches. They need to be followed up. They are another of your accomplishments. The slogans of the revolution have gained emphasis, as have the slogans of Islam. Slogans such as seeking justice, avoiding luxuries, supporting the oppressed, and standing against arrogance. These are the main slogans of the revolution. These matters have been emphasized and been clearer in people's speech, and this is a great thing. Continue with it.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You try to continue with these accomplishments. I shall talk about these more when I am making my recommendations. In any case, consistent work is needed in all fields. This was about the first part, your achievements. As for my recommendations, I have a few suggestions. My first word of advice, which I have given to most of the governments that have been formed in recent years, is that first of all, you should be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for blessing you with the opportunity to serve people.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.